Days you just want to keep singing, don't you? This is one of those days. Wow, that was great, great message. Great opportunity to praise our God and what he's done. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the gift of music, for the gift of the opportunity that we have to lift our voice to worship you in song. To sing the truth of the gospel, the words that are power to save. Lord, help us recognize that. Help us to know how to have those conversations in our world for those that are lost, because we're surrounded by people who do not know, who worry, who are anxious. And Lord, we find ourselves in those places as well. Worry consumes us so often, anxious for what our next moment may be, and yet you tell us there is no need to worry. You've got it taken care of. Past, present, and future, you hold us in your hands. I pray, Lord, as we open your word today, as we read your truth, that we recognize what you've done for us. We come to a narrative written in the Gospels that is very difficult to hear, but it's the story of our salvation. It's that moment where Christ gave his life literally for us, for our sake. Speak that into our hearts. Move us so that we, maybe if we've never come to you before, we come to you and make you Lord of our lives. But for those who may have lived with this truth all of our lives, speak it fresh into our hearts and minds today so that we are moved to be bold in our life to speak testimony of what you've done for us. Thank you for just the treasure that is, that gift. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in my youth, I had one favorite cartoon. It came on more as I was growing older into high school and college, but Calvin and Hobbes was I loved reading Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you, I can tell, know those stories. The main characters were a little boy, Calvin, and his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. They had conversations. They went through life. They had these endearing conversations. And yet, at the same time, they were just brilliant in their content. Calvin was very precocious. He was more mature than his six-year-old body indicated. He tended to be hopelessly self-absorbed. His voice tended to be the voice of the world. Hobbes, on the other hand, would bring him back around. He always attempted to speak reality into his world. Give him the big picture. I came across a cartoon the other day where they were discussing Christmas. And of course, Calvin's concern was presents and how many presents he would get. And so they have this conversation where Calvin brings up this subject of Santa and what his definition of good and bad were. And when you listen to this conversation between Calvin and Hobbes, you hear really at its core what they're talking about is sin. Calvin says this. He says, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Which Hobbes says, "Well, you're worried you haven't been good." Calvin says, "Well, that's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good?" And then he ponders and he comes up with this list. He says, "Well, I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. I don't practice cannibalism." Amazing mind here. "Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents?" Hobbes says, "Well," and this is where he brings him back to reality. Hobbes says, "Well, but maybe good is more than the absence of bad." To which Calvin replies, "See, that's what worries me." As I said, Calvin tends to be the voice of our world, does he not? We live in a world where we are told that to get the most presents, to get what we want, maybe to go to heaven, you just don't be really bad. That's important. But what does that mean? Is good merely the absence of really bad stuff in your life? Deep down, I think those who live without Christ, and that's a lot of people in our world today, those that live without Christ are worried because they don't know the answer to that question. How good is good enough? They're worried that maybe they've done some really bad stuff, not enough good stuff, but we know the answer to that question, don't we? The Bible tells us good is to be holy. It's to be like God, perfect. 100% every second of your life, no failures, must be holy and righteous to the end, from the beginning of your life to the end of your life. And you think, well, okay, well, how do we get there? Who can meet that standard? Paul tells us in Romans, nobody can. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all earn death. None of us earn presence. We don't get that. We don't earn our way into heaven. So how do we get there? Well, again, we go back to Scripture, and we're told there's only one way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So there's that truth. By believing in the truth of what happened at the cross of Christ, trusting that the King of Kings took your sin, my sin, upon himself and was put to death in your place and in my place for our sake. He was judged by the Father. And he was found guilty of your lifetime of sin and my lifetime of sin, and he took the wrath that we earned. So it's a hard story to hear. I've said that. It's a story, though, of our salvation. It's one we desperately need to know and to understand. That's the moment in time we're going to look at today, a story that takes away the worry of how good is good enough. It's a story that we need to understand so that we can tell others of what God has done for us in the judgment of the King. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. The passage for today is from verse 33 down through verse 41. So starting in verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister him, and there were there many and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, the last few weeks, we've been given this glimpse of disdain towards Jesus that Jesus took upon himself, this mocking and hatred so great in these last few hours. Even we've seen this all along through his life, his ministry, but this last day, these last few hours were so horrendous. I asked the question last week, if you remember, shouldn't God have struck down these blasphemers? Shouldn't he come down and protect his son, to stop the mockery and the murder of his beloved son? But if you remember, the answer to that question was no. God doesn't come down to destroy the blasphemers. He doesn't come down to protect his son, to which we think, okay, was he even there? Did he just walk away? But he was. He was there. I read Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. God was present at the cross. He was not there to punish blasphemers. He wasn't there to protect his son. In fact, he was there to punish his son in our place for our sake. Now, as we work through this passage, we're going to start with the conclusion. This is the conclusion of Christ's sacrifice. This is the highest point in the history of salvation. This is the death of Jesus Christ. Words, as I said last week, are inadequate to describe what is going on here, the supernatural reality of the cross. Mark tends to be very short, brief in his descriptions. Verse 33, we see that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Very simple statement, but so loaded with truth, far more than we could possibly understand, probably in our lifetime. To the Jews, the sixth hour was midday. It was always midday. It was the sun, when the sun was at its zenith, at its highest point. It's about noon. If you remember, Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 in the morning. So this 3 hours have passed. It's now midday. As I said, the sun would be at its brightest point at this point in the day. And Mark says darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, what's going on here? What's the source of this darkness? Some suggest that this is a natural eclipse, something that took place at that moment in time. Others suggest it's satanic darkness. But the truth of the matter is that this is the presence of God. As I studied this passage, as I worked through what it was saying, I came across an interpretation that I found very compelling of what was happening here. John MacArthur writes about this subject. It's to him that I owe much of what follows. He makes a solid biblical case working through Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Basically, in the Old Testament, what we have is God often spoken of as light. We're familiar with that understanding. His presence is often referred to as the Shekinah glory, brilliant light. Psalm 18, Psalm 26, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, along with many other places, God is spoken of as light in the Bible in the sense of truth and wisdom and holiness and righteousness. For example, Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." But in the Old Testament, there were also times when God is spoken of in darkness. Starting back in Genesis 15, his presence to Abraham was described as terror and darkness. In Exodus 10, Isaiah 5, and chapter 8, God is associated also with darkness. So in the Bible, the presence of God can be manifest in both light and darkness. Of course, the greatest example of that is the day of the Lord. That's the technical expression for divine judgment. When we go to passages that speak of divine judgment, we read things like Joel 1:15, "The earth will quake or alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And then Joel tells us what that day will be like. He says in Joel 2:10, "The earth will quake, the heavens will tremble, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." Again, this is referring to the day of the Lord in the end times, when final judgment will be worked out on this world by God. Amos 5:20 also talks of this moment in time. "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" He goes on in chapter 8, verse 9, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." What day of the Lord, what day does that happen? What day does the Lord do that? Well, that's in the day of divine judgment. So the day of the Lord, God will be revealed in darkness and not in light. So as we think about it, darkness symbolizes divine fury. It's the ultimate form of God's presence in judgment. And that's why hell, eternal divine judgment, is a place that Jesus calls outer darkness, where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in an eternal unrelieved blackness. So in today's passage, it is that darkness of God's presence that we see here from noon to 3 o'clock. Hell came to Calvary, and God unleashed the full extent of eternal punishment on his Son. This was the cup of wrath that Jesus anticipated in the garden, the anticipation that caused him to sweat drops of blood. John MacArthur writes, he says, it's the infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who could absorb all the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. Now I want you to think about that. In 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of every person through human history who would be saved. We can't even make our minds wrap around that thought. Jesus bore their eternal punishment, and he did it in that moment of time. It's no wonder that he sweat blood. That stress was on him for that period of time. Finally, at the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock, it ended, thankfully. Mark says, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we look at this and we go, okay, what is going on here? This is actually a quote, a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1, and that's why it's expressed as a question. Jesus wasn't simply wailing in pain, but deliberately quoting this lament. It wasn't that he wasn't in pain. It wasn't that he wasn't experiencing the crush of the Father. But there's another point, purpose to this statement. There's something going on here that we need to understand. John Stott writes, Jesus quoted verse 1 for the same reason he quoted every other scripture. Believed he was fulfilling it. Now, if you think about it, if you study the Old Testament originally, Hebrew scriptures didn't have chapter and verse. They weren't divided in that way, and so specific passages were often referenced by stating or quoting the first verse or key phrase in that passage. Jesus does this periodically throughout his ministry. Jews at this time were immersed in Scripture much the way we are immersed in TV and entertainment, movies and that kind of thing. So they would know they would be familiar with these prophetic words. They would know what Jesus is saying as he was crying out. Many would also know this was Psalm 22. And if they knew Psalm 22, they would know it begins with despair and it ends with triumph. This lament moves from an expression of pain to confidence in God's deliverance. So in other words, Jesus was doing something very special here, even in the midst of this pain. By using Psalm 22, he chose to declare his suffering and his tragedy, but he's looking beyond it to express his faith in the God who delivers the righteous. He accepts his suffering, trusting that God's intervention will come in his death. And he's speaking this to those who are there. Now, there's a side note here, something I want you to notice. He does this with a loud voice. That was something that was virtually impossible to do. He cried out with a loud voice. Victims of crucifixion did not have that ability to a great extent. They were barely able to breathe, let alone speak. But here Jesus cries out with a loud voice amid this incredible pain, his inability to breathe, this horrific mental abuse, the mocking that he has under and after God has crushed him for us, he's still strong enough to cry out with a loud voice. It's an incredible, it's an amazing statement. And I'll say a little bit more about this in a bit. But we see in this passage, as Mark writes, they won't listen still. Verse 35, the mocking continues. Some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Now, they knew what he said. He's speaking their language. But again, mocking him, "Oh, he must be calling for Elijah." Now, that seems like a silly thing to say, isn't it? But you have to remember, they know their Old Testament. because Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 say, when the Messiah comes, Elijah will be present with him. So Jewish tradition taught Elijah would come in the end. He would be there when the Messiah arrived. Another tradition that they had was that Elijah comes in times of crisis to rescue and protect the righteous. So this is kind of a twofold mocking for them. In essence, they're saying, oh, he's calling for Elijah to come and rescue him because he thinks he's so righteous. And on the other hand, they're saying, well, okay, he says he's the Messiah. So he's calling for the one who stands with the Messiah. You think the darkness for 3 hours would stop this? It doesn't. In fact, it gets worse. Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. We know he said, I thirst, which Psalm 69, verse 21 says he would. So somebody runs and fills a sponge with sour wine, puts it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. So this is more of the same kind of abuse that has been happening. This would have been a cheap wine vinegar, so to speak. It's a soldiers would have drank it. But this was a moment of mocking. And in essence, what they were saying is, well, let's give him something to drink. Take the edge off. Let's extend his life a little bit. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Get him off the cross. Rescue him. And you think, how can you get to this point? It speaks to the darkness of the world. And those in the world, they've seen his miracles, haven't they? They know just days before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's a local. They would have known that. Specifically, the leaders would have known that. Many of them would have heard his teaching as he taught in the temple this very week. They've seen his compassion. They've seen his kindness. And now they see how he dies. And that still doesn't move them. Verse 37, simple words again. Mark says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What did he say? You wonder what he said. He uttered a loud cry. Well, Mark doesn't tell us. Thankfully, John and Luke tell us what he says at that moment in time. John 19, verse 30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and this is what he cried out, he says, it is finished, tetelestai. It's one word. It has been accomplished. His final statement, Luke 23, verse 46, Luke tells us, he says, then into your hands I commit my spirit. John says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was his decision, which is important for us to understand. He's already said in the past, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down in my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to pick it back up. And that's exactly what we're seeing right now. He lays down his life, and now we go back to Mark 15, and he breathed his last. It is finished. It has been accomplished. Now, what happens next is pretty spectacular. Mark includes two things. The first one is verse 38. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That's, of course, very significant. Of all the curtains in the temple, this was the most important because it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There was one person that could go behind that veil. It was the high priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, he could go behind that veil and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, to atone for the nation of Israel. This veil symbolized then the sinner's separation from God. You cannot come to God because you are a sinner. But at the moment Jesus died, a new covenant was established. A new covenant of salvation was established. Christ paid in full the penalty for all who had ever believed. It has been accomplished. It's finished. The old covenant was abolished, the temple nullified, the priesthood voided, all of the sacrifices that would be made were pointless because the only true and living sacrifice had been offered. The veil was split from top to bottom, which would have been impossible for a man to do anyway, but this was God. This was God that split this veil. One commentator writes, it was like God's exclamation point on the death of his son. It was very poignant. The death of the son opened the way into the presence of God. It's so important for us to understand. And what's amazing to me is the timing of all of this. And of course, we'll see that next week too as we look into the burial. But the timing, the perfection of timing of God is just amazing to me. 3 p.m. This was the moment Jesus died. At that moment, the priests began to slaughter the tens of thousands of lambs so that Israel could eat the Passover meal that evening. And at that very moment, the Lamb of God is slain, making all other sacrifices from this moment on pointless. Now, Matthew tells us there's another miracle that happened, actually two more. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "The earth quaked and the rocks were split." Can you imagine the experience they must have experienced in their lives? It was such an earthquake that the rocks split, which is another indication of God's presence here. When Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain quaked. It's in Exodus 19. Psalm 18:7 says, "The earth shook and trembled because God was at that moment angry." Psalm 68:8, "The earth shook at the presence of God." So the Jews knew their Old Testament, and many did. They would have known that darkness and earthquakes mean judgment. God was present. And then we have a final miracle here, Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, after the resurrection of Christ, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's quite a finish for that moment in time. So the veil is torn. The earth begins to shake. The graves are open. 3 days later, following Jesus' resurrection, God supernaturally raised believers, and they show up in Jerusalem to give their testimony. What a striking testimony to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So did God show up at Calvary? Absolutely. He showed up at Calvary. He showed up in the darkness. He showed up in the earthquake, the split rocks, the tearing of the veil, and giving life back to dead saints. He was present in the conclusion of the sacrifice of his son. Now we move to the two final points, shorter points. Last week, we heard the confession of the thief on the cross. We now move to the confession of a centurion. This is verse 39, records this next scene with the centurion who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. He says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, he says in the very first verse, he says this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he introduces us to his gospel. And finally here in verse 39, a human being says, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." So this is the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark that any human being has said this. Now, the Father has said this, clear back in chapter 1, at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." Then in Mark 9, at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." The demons have said it all along here. We've heard three times call him the Son of God. So heaven has said it, and hell has said it, and finally man says it, which I think is brilliant. He's a Gentile, a Roman soldier. He's the head of the execution squad, so he's a career soldier. A centurion means that he's the commander of 100 men, so he's well regarded. He would be battle-hardened. He would be familiar with death and killing. He likely played a key role in the arrest, the trial, and the scourging of Jesus. He's seen Jesus take it all. No retaliation, no reviling of those that were doing this to him, no defense. He's watched him from the start all the way to this final moment. Maybe he's heard his words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now he finally comes to this conclusion. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? We've seen some of the things that, we've read some of the things that he saw. Matthew and Luke tell us, gives a few more details. Matthew 27, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They were frightened by the darkness, by the earthquake, as they should be. Things that were happening here, certainly, that should convince anyone was there. He was convinced that something special was going on. Luke also gives us his account. Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That word is literally righteous. He recognized the righteousness of Christ. So he praises God, he declares Jesus righteous, he affirms that he is the Son of God. And you really don't have to know much else, do you, to recognize who Jesus is. The thief on the cross was given eternal life even after he had ridiculed Jesus. Here is a Gentile soldier, the first convert to Christ after his death on the cross, moments later. And we have to be reminded, remember the takeaway from last week, the grace of God and forgiveness and salvation is offered to the worst. No one is too far gone. Have you prayed for the person God's brought into your mind? No one's too far gone. No one is beyond the possibility of salvation. So what you see in that very moment of the death of Christ is the purpose of his death, to save penitent sinners, both Jew and Gentile. He comes to those who recognize who they are and who he is. And so that brings us now to our final point. I call it the confusion. I'm not sure that's necessarily the best way to describe that, but we'll work through it here. It's an interesting footnote. Mark would not have included it unless it's important, because that's not what he does. He gives us the facts, the important facts. There were some women looking on from a distance. Verse 41 says, when he was in Galilee, these women, used to follow him and minister to him. That word means serve. They served him. So starting back at the beginning of his second year of ministry in Galilee, we're now at the end of his third year. So these women had followed him for 2 years. They were true believers in the Savior, and now they were confused. They were discouraged, maybe baffled a little bit about what's going on. John 19 says that when Jesus was crucified, they were standing near the cross. So they were right up close. But now we get here to the end, and we read they're looking on from a distance. Mark uses this verb 4 times, and every time it expresses a kind of detached, concerned observation. Now, the centurion, he's at the foot of the cross. He's right in front. He's near. He sees clearly. He's not confused. He makes this great confession by the power of the Holy Spirit over his life. On the other hand, these women, who have never been confused about who Jesus is, are now all of a sudden way back at the edge of the crowd. They're not sure what's happening, not sure how this is going to end. Now, many of the gospel writers says that there were many women who followed Jesus. Mark identifies 3 of them here. 2 Marys. Mary Magdalene was the first, who later would be the first eyewitness of Jesus after his resurrection. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. James the Less is called James the son of Alphaeus, so he was one of the 12. He would have. So this was his mother, and then Salome or Salome. This is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the wife of Zebedee. She is there as well. So there's something, I think, special about this that we can't miss, because even in their confusion, They're still there, aren't they? They're present. They are sticking around. The apostles, they're gone. And these ladies haven't abandoned Jesus. They started out at the foot of the cross, maybe hoping for a miracle. Something that would make sense of all of this, and then he dies, and now they're at a distance. They have served him most of his ministry, and now they're here at his death. They would also, by the grace of God, be the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They're not the chosen 12. They're not men. They're women who are believers who used to follow him. That's Mark uses an imperfect verb, meaning continually. They used to continually follow him. They used to minister him to him as well. That's another imperfect verb, which was continually serving him. And I love this. Mark gives us two groups. He speaks of two groups who minister to Christ. One, in chapter 1, verse 13, this group of holy angels, the holy angels ministering to Jesus, and the other were these women, which I think is a perfect picture here. So these women functioned as a kind of earthly angels in the life and ministry of Christ. It tells of their endearment to Jesus and Jesus to them as well. They're not leaders. They weren't empowered like the apostles to do miracles, but they are truly faithful even when the apostles are not. And they are rewarded for their faithfulness. They will be the first to see him on Sunday morning when their sorrow will turn to this incredible joy. And I think we can take one of the little takeaways here is their testimony. That when we're confused, when we don't know what's going on, we don't abandon Jesus. We don't walk away. We don't leave. We stick close. Now, that's a hard story. That's a hard thing to hear, but I want to call our attention to two things. There are literally thousands of things we could talk about here. The words are inadequate to express what the cross reveals to us. I'm going to give us two, just to process this next week. Two things that the cross reveals to us. And they're based on what I see happening in our world even this week. I want to remind us that things are never what they seem to be in our world. There are times it seems like God is absent, right? Where is he? I don't see his work in this world. But Henry Nouwen writes, where God's absence was most loudly expressed, God's presence was most profoundly revealed. And when we think about the cross of Christ, it looks like the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, have won. Jesus is dead. He will be buried. They've averted this riot of the people who threatened to go to Rome, to bring Rome down on their heads. They would lose prestige. They would lose their power. They've eliminated this. They rejoiced in their triumph, gained through lies and deceit. Right? That's what they did. They gained triumph through lies and deceit. They thought they won, and yet we know the truth. The Sanhedrin failed. Jesus did not stay dead. He did not stay buried. They could do nothing to stop the power of God unleashed by his resurrection, or later the Spirit-led movement of the church. They were powerless also 40 years later to stop the Romans from coming in and destroying their temple, their place of power. It would be turned to rubble. Now, I rarely talk about politics from this vantage point, but I see fear in people's eyes. I hear it in their voice as they talk about what's going on, because it looks like we're losing the war for our liberty in our country. We are losing the battle for our religious freedoms. And we may. It may very well be the truth of what happens in the coming months and years, but that's for a time. Those who rejoice in political triumph gained through lies and deceit may think they have won, or they think maybe they're on that course of winning. And what we are seeing today is nothing new to God. He has seen it throughout the years. This is a spiritual battle, and it's already won. And we've got to rest in that, even though it's hard to rest God wants us to rest in the fact that God remains in control and accomplishes his purpose, planned from creation, if not before, and we can rest in that. So what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? What is the cross reveals to us what we do while we wait on God to reveal himself? And that's this. It is vital for us to cry out to God. We must cry out to God. The Son of God took on all humanity, took on all the suffering and anguish of the world. When he was cornered by evil, Jesus cried out to God, and that's what we must do. We cry out when we see no sign of him at work, no sign of him at our side, when we feel he's silent. But see, we have to understand that we can't go through life without feeling isolation, either from human beings or from him. What do we do when we are overwhelmed by grief? When we feel abandoned, we do what Jesus says. We may feel tempted to walk away from our faith, but Jesus' cry on the cross reveals a faith that will not let go of God even when overwhelmed by the greatest of all suffering. None of us have suffered more than he. When you read the Old Testament, you see it very clearly. All the big names, you know, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Job, Jeremiah, David, all cried out to God. It was a central part of the worship of Israel, and it has virtually disappeared in our prayer and worship today. We can't just sit and think that, well, I'm just going to wait for God to be at work. He wants our communication. Part of that is to cry out to him. We can't stop the suffering in this life, in this fallen world. We can't stop then to crying out to God. But when we cry out to God, we don't do it just to do it. There's a purpose. There's a reason. And that is that we cry out to God because he's the only one who can deliver us. He's the only one that can bring peace to suffering. He's the only one who can answer the question, why? And we have to remember where we're at. The world is terrified that we are heading to a place of destruction, and for many, they are. They are heading to destruction, but the message of the cross leads to heaven. It leads to a God who loves us so much that he became sin so that we could be called righteous. The veil was torn in two. The King of Kings was judged for our sake so that we can come to him. It is finished. That's a message that we can take with us as we move out into the world. Those who are worrying, those who are anxious, we can give them hope for the future because of what God has done. Let's pray. Father, this is a powerful picture of your love for us. It's a powerful picture of your power over this world. It's a powerful picture of our position in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we read through your word, as we come to you, we recognize that we are there because you wanted us there. We are there. We are able to come boldly before you because of what you've done for us. We don't completely understand the suffering, and I don't think you mean for us to understand completely the suffering that the Son took upon himself. You want us to know, though, that he is truly the Son of God. Move us, Lord. Speak to our hearts and minds. As we live out our faith, give us boldness to live out the testimony of that sacrifice, that we be the hands and feet of your Son in this world, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.